Father, we thank you that you are great, but not only that you are great, but that your love and loyal love and mercy is great toward your people. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that they never come to an end. We thank you that as we've been reminded that you are the God who forgives sins, that who is a pardoning God like you, as one of the prophets could ask. We thank you for that. We thank you that you put our sins behind us, that you put them behind you, that you put them as far as the east is from the west. You cast them into the depths of the sea. Most of all, you lay them on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears their price eternally and completely at the cross. And thank you that you offer eternal life and forgiveness to all who put their faith and trust in you. We ask that we may convey that message to our children. Most of all, we ask if there's any of us who have not really laid hold of what you've done through your Son, that we might lay hold of your loyal love. Thank you that you so loved the world, that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as 100 or so from our own congregation share that good news in Mexico, even this morning, we pray that you would overcome language barriers, so that there might be a recognition that you died for the world, for all men and women in all places, to be able to come and find forgiveness and eternal life in your Son. So we entrust our time to you and pray as we open your word this morning, we would hear you speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. You know, it's interesting that when a survey is done of things that people most fear in life, almost always near the top of the list is public speaking. And I can identify with that. I can remember the very first time I had to do something in public. I was giving a nominating speech in front of the whole school when I was in grade 9. And this was a school that went from 8th grade to 12th grade. And there I was in front of the whole school giving a nominating speech. Actually, it was not just normal. The fellow who was supposed to do it had gotten sick. I was given this at the last minute. I just read the speech once. And I walked up front and I began to try and read this speech. Very first time I'd done any speaking, and here I'm in front of the whole school, and there's 1,500 kids looking on. And I began to read, and I didn't feel the slightest bit nervous, but my hand began to shake. And my hand began to shake, and people began to laugh because I was having trouble reading the speech. So I grabbed it with my other hand, and I began to shake twice as badly. And I can remember the place erupted in laughter. It was a very memorable speech. My candidate did not get elected, but I got razzed for the next 3 years because of that speech. So I can identify with the sense of nervousness that comes when you're up in front of people. And there was a young seminary student who was having to give his first sermon in public. It was in his home church. He'd just been appointed to the staff, and he was very nervous about the prospect. So he was asking advice from all kinds of people, and he went to one man he respected, and the man said, "Son, one of the things I've discovered is you've got to begin in such a way that really grabs people's attention. And if you can grab their attention, you can carry them with you." He said, "One of my favorite times is when I got up and I started my sermon by saying, 'I have spent some of the best years of my life in the arms of a woman who is not my wife.'" And he could see the look on the young man's face, and he waited for a bit and said, "It was my mother." And so the young fellow thought, that's a great way to start. That'll get attention. So he came up to the day he was going to speak, came up rather confidently, stood in front of the congregation and said, "Some of the best years of my life have been spent in the arms of a woman who was not my wife." And there was a kind of gasp. He made the mistake of looking at his wife and mother who were sitting together, and they went pale, and he could see them sitting there, and his mind went blank. So he went back and repeated it again, because that's what you're told to do. "Some of the best years of my life have been spent in the arms of a woman who is not my wife." Nothing came. And in despair he said, "But for the life of me, I can't remember who she was." Now, I really don't know what his subsequent history in that church was or in his... But I think all of us have times in our life of life's most embarrassing moments that we could gladly submit an entry to Reader's Digest. Kind of things that when we're talking about things You know, we raise these because they are now funny. They weren't awfully funny at the time, like the time my teeth fell out when I was in the middle of a sermon or things like that. But now we look back at them and they're kind of humorous. And there's other category of mistakes that we have that we... There's another category of mistakes we have. What am I trying to say? Did I say something I shouldn't have? There's another category. Let me try this the third time. There's another category of mistakes that we make that, you know, we look back and they are kind of painful to us, but we learn from them and we move forward and we're doing well. And those are the kind of learning experiences on one level we wish we didn't have, and yet they're part of us and they've made us what we are. But there's another kind of mistake that leaves scars that last a lifetime, not only on us but on others, the kind of things that we will do everything that we can to avoid. I'm convinced that wise people learn from other people's mistakes. There's a kind of foolishness that says experience is the best teacher and you've got to make your own mistakes. But wise people say, you know, I'm going to learn from the mistakes that other people have made and I'm going to apply those lessons so I don't have to go through the painful experience. I believe that's one of the reasons the Bible spends a lot of time unveiling the mistakes of some of its heroes. The Bible's a very honest book. Oliver Cromwell once insisted that somebody paint him warts and all. And when the Bible paints its heroes, it's warts and all. And it presents some of their mistakes. So we can look at those good people and we can say, Lord, help me to learn that and to protect against it. You know, mistakes are something that we're all going to make as parents and as people. I'm convinced, too, that most of the mistakes that loving parents make in the lives of their children leave no lasting damage. That we can look back and, while it affects our children, it doesn't permanently damage them. That's not true of all mistakes. I'm also convinced, and some of you especially need to hear this, that because our children go off the track and become prodigal children, doesn't necessarily mean the fault lies with us. We don't raise our children in a biosphere in which we control all of the other parts of the environment. As a matter of fact, that's truer of our time now than it's ever been because of the media and other things that just assault a family from all kinds of different directions. We can't raise our children in a carefully protected cocoon. And our children make choices of their own. And sometimes we see them going astray and we take more responsibility than we should, although we need to look into the mirror and be honest. But there are some mistakes that no good, wise parent ever wants to make. You know, there's nothing very edifying about coming in and seeing on the bulletin cover, mistakes parents make. And I'm sure some of you looked at that, oh, this is going to be a fun morning. But I do want to look at four case studies and mistakes that parents make, just so we can kind of be warned by those, look at our own lives, but most of all, trust God to give us the wisdom and grace not to repeat them. But I'd like to use a jumping off verse. So if you'd turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, I want to just remind ourselves of our calling, our task. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is in a passage that is speaking about the qualifications of church leaders, specifically elders. We've taken as our kind of thematic statement Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Parents, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't dishearten them. Don't discourage them, as Colossians says. But bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verses 4 and 5, having talked about elders and church leaders, the Apostle Paul writes this, that a leader, an elder, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Or it may be, and most commentators are agreed, that it's saying he must, with proper dignity, the way he leads his family must be with dignity and respect for his children. He must see that his children obey him. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, I just want you to notice two things out of this passage before we move in another direction. It sets clearly the importance of parenting. As a matter of fact, the apostle is saying that you cannot take leadership in the church until you have succeeded at home first. That in the order of priorities that God says, whatever you do publicly, even within the people of God, must first of all be demonstrated in how you are working in your home and in your family and raising your own children for the glory of God. And in God's order of importance, and this is an issue that cuts all across life, the issue is, or the principle is, succeed at home first. Manage your own family well. Lead there to the glory of God. And for many of us, it's not the issue of church leadership, it's the issue of our jobs. It's the issue of our careers. It's the issue of our place in the community. And God comes to us and says, the order of priority established by God is to manage your own home well. Because if you don't succeed there, even if you succeed in another place, which in terms of certain places you won't, you've missed God's priority. Now, he's not setting church and home in opposition. He's saying they're partners, but succeed at home first. Now, I want you to also look at the word he uses in verse 4. He says, he must manage his own family well, and in verse 5 repeats it, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family. It's a fascinating word. It has about it, that word manage, two ideas. It means literally to stand in front of, to stand before. It usually is translated to lead, because it means to stand in front of a group or at the point of a group to lead the way, to direct, to guide. And the calling of parents is to lead in their families, not simply to manage, although manage is an important concept, but to lead, to guide, to direct, to take the point. Leaders need to know who they're caring for, and they need to know where they're going. They need to have purpose. They need to have priorities. They need to have a sense of direction. And parents will not manage well, and I will come back to this in the life of others, but John Gardner said something when he said that all too often we resemble sand dunes rather than sculptures. Sand dunes are the product of influences. Sculptors are the product of purposes. And this passage is saying that your family must be a sculpture if it's going to reflect God's glory. To be a product of purposes, because you are leading your family in the presence of God to God's goals and God's purposes and God's directions. Now that's one sense of this word. It means to stand before in terms of direction. But another way it's used is fascinating. It means to stand before in terms of protection, so that others behind you are protected and cared for. So it's often translated with that idea of caring for something, of being involved and giving protection. And in verse 5, that's the issue that Paul seizes on. Because you'll notice in verse 5, he says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care? It's a different word. But how can he take care of God's church? Now, the striking thing about that word take care is it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the Good Samaritan found that beaten man by the side of the road, and he took care on him. He had compassion on him. And the Apostle Paul is saying that leading in the family is to give direction to your family so that you can take care of them. It is to protect them. It is to minister to them. It is to nurture their needs. It is not leadership to get them to do what you want them to do. It is leadership to get them to be who God wants them to be as you care for them and minister to their needs. So the two tasks of family leadership that are given in this passage are wise leadership with purposes that are given by God and careful protection. That's part of the idea of managing, and that's why the New International Version is translated that way. Managers are people who look out for the skills and abilities of those who they are leading and employ those in a constructive way. Now, there's one other word I want you to notice in verse 4. It says, he must manage his own family well. Now, there's two words in the Greek language that refer to doing something well. One is means to do it morally well, and the other one means to do it attractively, beautifully. It's the second word that's used here. He must manage his own family attractively in a way that's beautiful. The issue isn't of getting military discipline. It's of doing that which reflects the beauty of God that's meant to be seen in a family. Now, having seen that as the goal, let's go back and do some case studies, and I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. And I want to walk through four different episodes. This is certainly not meant to be a comprehensive study of how to go wrong as a parent. And I'm not sure that that would be either meaningful or helpful. It is meant to look, though, at the lives of four different individuals who seem to be marked out in the Word of God. All of them in their own way are marked out as good individuals. But they are people who fall short at a critical time in their life. Now, Genesis 19 takes us into one of the Old Testament stories that has relevance in our day because it raises an issue that's a moral issue in our day, but I don't want to dwell on that. It is the story of Lot. Now, let me just set the stage for some of you. Lot was a person who had one of the great privileges in life. God allowed him, as the nephew of Abraham, to see God changing human history. God reached into the life of Abraham, revealed himself to Abraham, led Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to ultimately to Haran and finally to the Promised Land. And in the life of his uncle, Lot came to see what it looks like to be a man of faith who trusts God. And he became, Abraham did, the man who marks a turning point in God's dealings with humanity. But there came a time when God's blessing had been on Abraham, and Abraham had made his share of mistakes, and God's hand had been on Lot, that they had to make a choice. The place they were living was not big enough for the prosperity as they increased their cattle and as they increased their sheep. And so Abraham came one day to Lot and said, because there were some arguments going on about water, and we're now in the land of Israel, and it can be pretty barren and pretty dry at certain times of the year, and says, we've got to move in different directions, because we're overburdening the structures and it's just causing conflict. So Lot, you choose where you want to go, and I'll choose in another direction, and we'll still stay in partnership. Now, Lot, being the younger of the two, should have, I think, at that point, deferred to Abraham and said, Abraham, you're the one who should make the first choice. I'll make the second. At least he should have said, Abraham, what's your counsel? What choice do you think I should make? But Lot in that moment of choice revealed some basic values in his heart. Living up on the high mountain area, looking down, there was the well-watered plain of the Jordan. And even if you travel today to Israel, and it was even more luxurious in the time of biblical times, this period of history, the Jordan River brought life and fertility and all kinds of things to that part of the country. And as you looked down, you thought, boy, agriculturally, that's a more attractive place to live. Environmentally, that's a more attractive place to live. Well, it can be hotter in the summertime. There's this beautiful vegetation, and there's the more moderate climate in the wintertime. I want to live along the Jordan Valley. I want to live down toward that booming city, which was the boom city of the area, named Sodom. And Sodom was the place to be if you were going to make it economically in that part of the world. And Lot looked at Sodom. Now, there was another thing the Bible says about Sodom. It says it was more wicked than any other place on the earth. It was morally dangerous, and it was spiritually bankrupt. But Lot chose on the basis of what his eyes saw. Now, there's a very interesting progression. In Genesis chapter 13, it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He didn't intend to live there, as far as I can. He just wanted to live down in the plain where things were good. But in chapter 14, we find him living in Sodom. Now we come to chapter 19, and we read in verse 1, and we can miss this. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Now that wasn't because it was a pleasant place to sit. That was a position where a leader of the city sat, one of the people who's on city council. That was the kind of traditional meeting place for leadership and merchanting and everything else. He has pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, then he's living in Sodom. Now he's a leader in the city. He's got a reputation. Matter of fact, the passage will go on to say that you're the judge, you're the censor. Every time we come up with some idea, you're against it. These two visitors come, and in a way that was typical of Middle Eastern hospitality, Lot wanted to care for them. And he offers to care for their needs and offers to be involved in their life. He sensed something else was going on. I have no idea how, but he sensed that these men in some way were sent by God. He lived too long with Abraham and seen too many things happen in Abraham's life not to some way be sensitive to the fact that God of Abraham was involved in this. As a matter of fact, these two men were angels. He didn't know that. They just appeared as human beings at this point in time. They just come from Abraham. He shows them hospitality, and just to read the story, and it is anything but a pleasant story. And Genesis 19 is not an attractive part of God's Word. It says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, then go on your way early in the morning. Totally different culture than ours, where we're suspicious of strangers and don't offer our homes. There, this was common hospitality. No, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Up until that point, this is a story that is a story of hospitality and kindness, and all of a sudden it turns ugly. The men of the city gather at the house intent on the homosexual rape of these two visitors. No idea what in the world inspired that particular activity. I have no idea whether this was commonplace action, whether this was something special. It's entirely clear that all the men, it says, from all the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And the name of Sodom has gone down in history because of this particular act. And we still talk about the act of sodomy today because this was something of the character of this people. And God had already said in chapter 18 he was going to wipe out the city of Sodom. Well, he called to Lot, asked him to send the people out. I want you to notice here, Lot was a man who'd spent time with Abraham. Lot was a man who's called in the New Testament, unbelievably to me on one level, a righteous man. He's a good man who made some very bad choices. And now, with this act, it's utterly unspeakable that he would turn his guests out to these particular men. But we read something awesome. He says, look, verse 7. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I've got two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let them bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. Don't do anything to these men. They've come under the protection of my roof. Now, if that doesn't take your breath away, I don't know what will. Can't have the men, but you can have my daughters. And at this point, I'm wanting to retch. How do you get to that point where you lose your moral sensitivity to that particular issue? He was acting out of desperation, and to him, the act of homosexual attack was even worse than the act of heterosexual. We can debate the ethics of that. All I want you to see is here a man is facing choices that he couldn't imagine he ever would have faced, but he'd made some previous choices. Well, God intervenes in this. The rape does not go through. The rape of his daughters, these men prohibit that. And Lot now is told, get out of the city. I want you to notice what happens. Look at verse 14. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. And notice the next phrase. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. Lot had been so compromised by his associations, although he was not involved in this. Look at one other verse earlier. It says in verse 9, get out of our way, they replied. They said, this fellow came here as an alien. Now he wants to play the judge. So they mocked him. What are you judging us for? Who are you to impose your values on us? And he'd lost his credibility before his sons-in-law. He says, we've got to get out. They laughed because they hadn't seen in Lot's life that attitude toward the society which was perverting his values. Well, if you remember the rest of the story, they flee. They get physically out of Sodom, but Lot's wife turns around because Sodom was still in her heart and looks longingly on the city when God had said, get out and don't even look back. And as she looks back, she's turned into a pillar of salt. And then as the story reaches lower and lower and lower, his daughters now, who've lost their fiancés, find themselves out in the wilderness with their father. He said, what are we going to do? We're not going to have any children. So they get their father drunk, and when he's drunk, they sleep with him. And he has children. Or they have children. As a result of that, it's a sordid, sad story. Why in the world would I ever dwell on that? Well, Again, I want to come back. Here's a man who's a sand dune and not a sculpture. His life was shaped by influences, not purposes. He'd chosen to play with Sodom. He'd chosen to play with the values of society. I'm sure he looked at it and he probably said in his own heart, I can manage this. I can handle this. But well, he could handle it. His wife couldn't. His daughters couldn't. And his sons-in-law couldn't. And when the time of crisis came, because he was seen by his kids as so enmeshed in the system, he lost his credibility. I think that plays in lots of different ways. I think it's possible for us as parents to begin to play with Sodom. And do it in all kinds of different ways. Choices we make, the media we allow ourselves to watch and bring into our home, the kind of values we talk about, the kind of places, we can handle that. But allowing those things slowly but surely allows Sodom to seep into the hearts of our kids. And then we wonder why they prefer Sodom rather than the God of Abraham. I guess the question I'm concerned about is how do we lose credibility? Moral credibility. Because the society we're in bears many resemblances to Sodom. Gretchen Gabeline Hull is the daughter of a man who served God very faithfully in the earlier part of this century. After he died, she wrote this. Long before I knew how to spell the word or even knew what it meant, I realized my father was a man of integrity. Later, I would learn phrases like Christian commitment and devotion to duty, but from my earliest days, I simply knew that Frank Gabeline rang true. The decision to bow to the lordship of Christ involves more than verbal commitment. It must govern our every action. Our sister and brother and I saw that as our dad sought to obey the commandments of his Lord, his private life was consistent with his public image as a man of moral and intellectual integrity. The beauty of discipleship is not that it is cost-free, but that it is cost-effective. The example of my parents' absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ was undoubtedly one of the most effective spiritual influences of my life. At the graveside service for my father, the Reverend Peter Halley prayed, "We thank you for being Frank Gabeline's Savior and Lord. He didn't bow the knee easily, but he bowed it to you." That was a costly surrender. But one measure of its effectiveness is that his children and their children know and love Jesus Christ. I had read that 13 years ago when it was first published. I went back to look it up because I have remembered in my mind that phrase that she uses about her father in those 13 years. The beauty of discipleship is not that it is cost-free, but that it is cost-effective. Lot made a choice to move toward Sodom. It seemed like the wise choice economically. Abraham stayed away. Lot lost his credibility, and he lost his family. Lot models for me the danger of creeping compromise. Turn with me over to the right in your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. A very different issue, very different problem. This is now Abraham's son Isaac. Another good man, another man who was a man of faith, another man who served God. He doesn't have that kind of history in his life like Lot does, but we're introduced simply to his children. Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. Isaac and his wife Rebekah have twin boys. Verse 27, the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Two boys were very different. Esau, man of the country. Esau, man of athletic involvement. Man who felt at home, hanging around with the guys. Skillful hunter. The marble man of the first century, of whatever century this was, 20th century before Christ. Jacob was a quiet man. In our day, he probably would have, Esau was out playing every sport, he would have been exploring every computer available. Not that you can't do the two together, but just he liked that kind of life. Very different in temperament, very different in talent. And Isaac, we're told in verse 28, looked at those two boys, and he loved Esau. I mean, Esau was the kind of son he wanted. And Rebekah looked at Jacob and said, that's the kind of son I wanted. Now, I don't think it's unusual to be drawn to the temperament or talent of one of our children. I think some of our children are more like us, and maybe we have more trouble with them. It's interesting to notice, though, there's certain temperaments and talents in our children, and they're not the same, and they come out from the womb very different, and we can find ourselves drawn and attracted to something that we find in one of our children. The issue of how we are drawn is one thing. The issue is how we respond to that is another. I want you to notice in verse 28, it says, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. This isn't about Esau, this is about Isaac. The reason that Isaac loved Esau was that Esau could meet his desires. Esau could help him indulge his appetites. Esau was a way that he could get what he wanted. It was favoritism born of self-indulgence and selfishness. I love you because what you do for me. And that's Isaac's critical sin and critical weakness. He uses his son to meet his needs. He uses his son to indulge his appetites. Practices conditional love. I don't know whether fathers are more prone to this than mothers. I suspect not. It just takes different forms. One of the easiest things for us to do is for us to play out our ambitions through our children. I love you because, you know, I always wish I was a better athlete. You look like you're a pretty good athlete. You're going to be an athlete because that's reflecting glory on me. You're going to be a student, the kind of student I never was. And we use our children to fulfill things that are more about us than it is about them. And we practice a conditional love. Why do we want our children to go to the schools that they want to? Why do we want our children to get involved in the activities they want? Why do we want our children to be involved in the activities and with the groups that we're involved in? Now, there's a way in which those motives can be absolutely pure, but parents need to be very clear that they are not using their children to live out their agenda. Our children are not our children, they're God's children. And when he chose favoritism, when he chose, and Rebekah was equally guilty with Jacob, they set the two boys at animosity. Striking thing is, Isaac knew he was in rebellion against God's word. God had made it very clear, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob's the one who's going to be the one who carries on the line of blessing. Isaac put all of that out of his mind. What I want is what I want, and it doesn't matter what God's agenda is. I think one of the toughest challenges of parents is to love our children for who they are, not what we want them to be. And to value their uniqueness and value their temperament and to affirm our love and to love them graciously, unconditionally, in the sense that we're not requiring them to change to meet our agenda, but we're calling them to God's standard. Isaac lost Esau. Because Esau, it says, went out and married in the community around, and his marriages grieved his parents. They lost Jacob. He had to flee. He lost his wife. And he set loose in his family a kind of principle of parenting that in the next generation would cause Jacob to give his son a multicolored coat and just set up Joseph for the hatred and animosity of his brothers. And this whole story of Joseph is really a lingering story of the choice that Isaac made. So the mistake that this parent made was a mistake of playing favorites, of using a children for himself, I don't know where that fits you. I do know that as a parent, one of the things I need to do is keep asking the Lord not to help me treat one child differently than another in terms of love, but I need to have the wisdom to treat each child differently and value their temperament and value their talent and urge them to become who God calls them to become. Well, let's carry on to another case study. We've got to travel a little more quickly than I'm traveling. 1 Samuel chapter 2. The story of another leader, man who'd been for 40 years the spiritual leader of his nation and also the political leader of his nation, a man named Eli. He was a judge. He was a man who God entrusted, the man who was going to become the leader of the next generation, Samuel, to his care. And God so ordered it that he did a job of raising Samuel. It's a striking thing that while he succeeded with Samuel, he failed in his own family. And God holds him to the highest accountability. One of the saddest stories in all of the Old Testament is found in 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 3. Here's this good man, a priest, a judge, a leader of his nation, and his sons follow in his course, and they become now the leaders in the temple, in the worship of God. But they're men who are very different. And I won't take the time to read it all, but in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2, it says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. I don't know where that came from. We're not told. And Eli is not held accountable for their lack of regard for the Lord. But it's demonstrated in two ways. In the passage, we'll go on to talk about it. You can just listen to me describe it. First of all, they're running an extortion racket at the temple. Rather than the sacrifices that were brought by the people being offered, they would come to the people and said, no, we don't want cooked meat, we want raw meat. You've got to provide this quality of meat, and then they would offer a tiny bit, and they would use it to set up a little butcher shop on their own and to hold parties. They were using the sacrifices, and it says they despised the sacrifices of the Lord. They dishonored them and disgraced them. So they had an extortion ring running at the temple in terms of the sacrifices, and meat was extremely valuable in that culture. They were using what was supposed to be offered to God for their own appetites. Even worse, they were running a prostitution ring at the tabernacle. They were sleeping and they were having others sleep with, it says, the serving women. We're not sure all that's involved in that. But what it amounts to is the same worship the Canaanites were involved in, because Canaanite worship was temple prostitution. They set up a revised form of temple prostitution at the temple. Now think of this. The worship of the holy God has been perverted into a mafia-like extortion ring, into house of prostitution. And we're told about Eli. Verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins among another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." At this point, they have been involved in this, and God has said, "It's too late." That's the first thing. He did rebuke them, but it was too late. He allowed the sin to become entrenched into their activities and in their practice. And it was way too late before he ever confronted them with what had going on in their life. Secondly, he rebuked. But this wasn't a time for rebuke. As a priest of God, it was time for him to remove. The least he should have done was to step in and say, "You've utterly disqualified yourself. You cannot do this." They should, under Old Testament law, have been put to death for what they have done. God steps in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 13. He says, I'll read the previous verses. Chapter 3, "I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end." Now, chapter 3, verse 13, "I told him I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." He lost his authority. I read something, a letter that Ann Landers published. It was a couple of years ago. This came from a mother who discovered her 11-year-old daughter was having sex with her 15-year-old boyfriend. And she writes in the letter, "Although I consider myself open-minded, I have some difficulty with preteen sex. I'm confused about what steps to take at all, if any. I don't want her to think I'm old-fashioned. Carrie is now in sixth grade and very independent. I don't want to ruin our good relationship. What do you think?" You know, there's an enormous amount of demonic insight into parents that says it's more important to be a friend to my child than a parent to my child. Good relationship. Your child, 11 years old, is sleeping around, and you say you don't want to ruin your good relationship? Wake up! But many times in our parenting, we want our children to think well of us, and we make that more important than doing right by them. And there will inevitably come pressure when you go counterculture and say, it's wrong, it's got to change. But your parents, your children don't need a good friend, they need a good parent. And by the way, being a good parent will establish a long-time relationship of being a good friend. But Eli indulged his children's sin. I don't know why, I have no idea whether he was prey to the kind of 20th century nonsense. But we need the wisdom and we need the courage to draw a line in important places on the stand and say, this is wrong. Cannot do this. One final case study. Chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. This is David. David, a great builder of his nation. You go to Jerusalem today, it's the city of David. He was a nation builder. He was a spiritual leader. He did so many things right in his life. The sad thing about David is that although family was significant to him, and it's clear it was significant to him, it was never central. For David, he would have affirmed the importance of his family. But in practice, his energy went to his public life and not to his family's life. And his own sin became a dagger blow to the heart of his children. So when he sinned with Bathsheba, he began to reap the results of that. I don't have time to go into all of the details of it. I just want to quickly note some of what goes on. There's trouble in his family life, and Amnon, one of his sons, ends up raping his half-sister Tamar. Sets her up, rapes her, and then casts her out like a piece of used garbage. And David, we're told, when he hears about it, in verse 21 of chapter 13, when David heard about all this, he was furious. He was furious. How could you do that to Tamar? But he did nothing. He was angry, but uninvolved. Absalom doesn't forget this. Absalom is the full brother of Tamar, and he is going to get revenge. He waits and waits and waits, sets up the time, and when the time comes, he strikes and he kills his half-brother Amnon. The news gets back, and David hears, first of all, that all his sons are dead, and we're told in chapter 13 that when he hears that, he tore his clothes and lay down on the ground. His servants stood by with their clothes torn, weeping at what had happened to his family. But then the news comes, no, it wasn't everybody, it was only Amnon. But it says, the king too and all his servants, verse 36, wept very bitterly. Absalom flees and gets out of town. And David, we're told in verse 37, mourned for Absalom every day. He mourns for Amnon, his dead son. He mourns for Absalom and what he's done. But he does nothing. Passing. Years go by. Finally, somebody comes to him and says, you got to bring Absalom back. You can't leave him out there. And David, after a certain amount of persuading and intervention in his life, turns and says, go and bring him back. But he must go to his own house. He won't see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and didn't see the face of the king. 3 years passed by. Finally, Absalom gets a little upset by this, sets a field on fire to get attention of his father, and they have a kind of minor reconciliation. Then Absalom sets off a civil war, and the nation is divided. Now the thing that's striking, and I'm giving you really a shorthand version of all of this, is that here's David refusing to do the hard work of relationships. I was struck by Donald Trump when he was explaining why he was divorcing Marla. He said, she says we need to work hard at our marriage. I work hard at everything else in life. I want my marriage to be easy. So if it can't be easy, I don't want it. David's a little bit too much like Donald Trump with his relationships with his children. What's going on? Here's the great activist, but when it comes to his family, he's detached. I don't know, it may have been his marital style, polygamy. That removes you immediately. David loved his sons, he just didn't know them. And of course, marital styles in our society with divorce have meant all kinds of division between a father and children. It may have been his personal lifestyle and his busyness. He's detached. He's distant. Got to set a fire to his chief general's field to get his attention. He's distracted by all kinds of good things. Most of all, he's disengaged. I think one of the saddest stories I have ever read in my life is the story of a man who founded one of the great organizations for Christian charity around the world. But describing him, one biographer says, the love that he gave so freely to homeless orphans and ravished flood victims was given so sparingly to the ones who needed it most, his wife and daughters. Built an organization, I can remember, when the Orphans Choir traveled the country to raise money for Korea and charity in Korea. He had traveled 10 months a year. As I read that, and as I think about the legacy that that man leaves, he leaves an organization that carries on. He built something, and his goals for the kingdom of God were good. Saddest part is Christian leaders should have held him to accountability and said, get it straightened up or get out of here. You're not succeeding at home first. God will not allow us to pray. You care for my children, I'll care for the children of the world. David, isn't that striking? So many godly goals, so many good things. What brought down David's kingdom? The Philistines? No, Solomon's lifestyle and his grandchildren's lifestyle. It wasn't outside influences, it was inside influences. Sort of like the Great Wall of China. You can build the wall, but what they kept doing was bribing the gatekeepers. The wall was useless because of the character of the people who were at the gates. David missed it. Some of us are busy building God's kingdom. Some of us are busy building our kingdom. Some of us are busy meeting our professional requirements. And like David, we can put all of our energy into our public life and lose our kids in our private life. What our kids need? They need our prayer more than they need our preaching. Job chapter 1 is a marvelous illustration of that. They need our model more than they need our money. They need our concern, practically demonstrated and involved in their life more than they need our control. They need our encouragement. They know we're on their team more than they need our evaluation. You can do better. They may need that, but they need our encouragement more. They need our protected time more than our promised time. This is non-negotiable. Nobody intrudes on this. I'm committed to you. I had to learn that in my own life. I used to feel guilty. I would look at my schedule and somebody would ask me to do something and I would say, well, I'm not committed that evening. I promised to my family, but until I learned that commitment to family was even more important than commitment to go and preach at some service somewhere to people who were never going to see me again and I was never going to have contact again. I didn't have to live with my kids for the rest of my life. It just took practical wisdom to say, no, I need to protect my time with my family. And our children need our committed love, not our conditional love. Not get the roast game for me, Esau. But Jacob, I value you for who you are, and Esau, I value you for who you are. We all make mistakes. The only thing I can know to do with mistakes is, first of all, to be honest about them. And then to bring them to the cross. And at the cross, find the forgiveness that frees us from the shame of what we've done and enables us to move into the commitment to our children. One day we're going to stand before the Lord. Now, the great certain promises this, and don't miss this, because we're going to hear a song about this in a moment. When I stand before the Lord, the central question will be, have I trusted Jesus? And if I've trusted Jesus, I'm forgiven. That's the greatest question. Am I a Christ follower? But as a Christ follower, the Lord's going to look at my life, and He's going to sift through my works. And I'm going to give an account of Him of how I've parented my children. Father, I pray that as we imagine that moment, but also we imagine the present judgment that the lives of our own kids make upon how we are investing in their lives, that You would help us to see clearly how we are to parent for their good and for Your glory. And now as we give, we pray that we might give in a way that honors You as well. In Christ's name.